Let's go to our first hymn this morning, which is page number 22 on the hymnal. To Thee I Lift My Soul. Please stand. I'm going to have to talk louder. Nobody heard me. Next hymn, let's go up to page number 62. Page number 62. Praise the Eternal with a song. good, brethren. Now for our next hymn, after which one of our deacons, Mr. Jerry Field, will come up for the opening prayer. For the opening prayer. And then, so that's page number 65. How lovely are thy dwellings. Standing for the opening prayer by our deacon, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Great, eternal, most loving and merciful God, we do come to you, Father, on this high day, not only a Sabbath, but annual holy day, beginning this the holy day season of this year, Father, the first holy day, and we're just thankful for the knowledge of it and the understanding that you've given us. As we've come in before you and you've called us out of this world and we understand your plan through these holy days. So Father, we just thank you for that. We're thankful for being here and that we ask that you keep us well. All those listening in will be able to hear clearly and that we can all gain substance from what we hear today, Father, that you inspire the speaking and inspire us in hearing all these things. We commit the service into your hands, thanking you, Father, in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous and wonderful name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. Now it's time for the first message this morning here in Valley Springs. And the first message is going to be brought to us by a guest from West Memphis, Arkansas. And it's going to be on tape, and the speaker is going to be Mr. Rex Fielder.
Greetings, brethren, all at headquarters, on the internet, and phone lines. Hope all had a great and profitable Passover and night to be much observed. Now, speaking of myself, this is my 42nd observance of the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Now, to show how we all have lapses of memory at times, I wish to share something I did some 40 years ago. Preparing for the last day of Unleavened Bread, I was on my way home from work, and having extra money from second tithe, stopped by the donut shop and purchased myself a couple of dozen donuts. It was real gooey kind. Got back into my car, drove about 3 blocks, and stopped at the meat market to get some steaks to grill that evening for last day unleavened bread. Walked into the market. Was about halfway to the counter when it hit me. It was the days of unleavened heaven bread and no donuts allowed. So now what do I do? I left there and went to purchase gasoline for the car. There I asked the attendant, do you have a coffee pot and coffee inside? And he said, we sure do. So I said, can you use some donuts to go with your coffee? And he said, yes, sir, that would work. 5. So seeing the story of donuts during the days of unleavened bread. But the subject of my talk today is really about an offer to God to support a message to the world of the death and destruction coming on it unless all repent and turn back to God's way, as well as to upkeep a ministry to continually keep God's people, and how we in our lives are to walk before God in our lives. So, what we need to remember, it has to do with review, review, review. Because there is nothing being added to God's Word. So we study and review, as Mr. Armstrong was always going back to the true trees. At this point, let's review Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 through 17. Let's turn there. Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 through 17. It says, three times, or three seasons a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessings of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So it is up to each of us to know how God has blessed us and give accordingly. Now, I was suspended from an organization that required you to mortgage your homes, get reverse mortgages, have yard sales, and such, and send this money into the church. They would go around, take pictures of what you might have, sometimes even in your house, take pictures of certain things you might have hanging on the wall, say that you need to sell those, and send the money into the church. Like today, they suspended me. They said, we understand you have assets, and we say you should tithe on your Social Security check. Now, my question is, does God require you give all that you have? There is in Scripture a place, by reading, may give the impression that you should. At this time, let us turn to Mark 12, 41 through 44. Mark 12, 41 through 44. So we read here a scripture that could give the indication to some people that you give all that you have. Now, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in. Sorry about that, my page blew over. And many who were rich put in much. And one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make the quadrants. So he calls his disciples to him and said to him, assuredly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of her abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And Christ commended her for doing this. So would it seem there that you should give all that you have? Well, let's go to the scriptures and see if there are any scriptures that would say anything different than that. So let's go to God's Word and see if we can find a yes or a no on this subject. Turn to Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Watching, having no captain, overseer or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. So that's one scripture that shows that maybe you should put aside something for the future. And then let's take a look at 1 Timothy 5 through 8. 1 Timothy 5 through 8. I'm getting there, just give me a little time. It says, Timothy 5, verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So therefore, give. His scripture shows if you give all you have, you cannot support your family. So in this, ask God for wisdom and then use that wisdom in your office. Those who would like to give more, but just don't have it to give, remember what Christ did with the loaves and fishes in Matthew. We won't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 14, 15, and 16, to see what Christ did with the loaves and the fishes. Also Mark chapter 6 and 8, also Luke 9, and John 6. Read all these chapters and realize God can multiply your offering as well, just as He multiplied a seed that you may plant. Just consider how many cucumbers two or three seeds will produce. So God can multiply your offering in the same way. Let us now turn to 2 Corinthians 9, 5 through 7, and read 2 Corinthians 9, 5 through 7. Paul says, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of a necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We need to remember, God promises to bless us and increase us, not just in the physical sense, but also in the spiritual sense as well. And this is really the most important part of this life we are living. Now let us turn for our last scripture, 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are a leaven. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, and we must always remember, God loves a cheerful giver. And also remember, we are to review. Just as Victor Armstrong went back to the two trees, so we are always to go back to God's Word.
Thank you, Mr. Fielder. And with that, we will take up the offering. We have offertory music titled Ballad for Adeline, Artist Unknown. And we'll begin the offertory music and we'll pick up the offering at that time. Thank you. Thank you, Mr. Rex Fielder. Excellent sermonette. Welcome to services here in Valley Springs. High day and a Sabbath. First day of unleavened bread. We do have a few prayer requests this morning. Mrs. Charles Smith from Cookeville, Tennessee. It's not real specific, but she has been in pain and needs our prayers. So that's all that we need to know, is she's in pain and needs our prayers. Mister. Okay, I thought I said Mrs. here. My fault. Mr. Charles Smith. Yeah, I should have known better. Also, Mrs. Joyce Miller has been down, sick again, and needs our prayers. Also, I would like to request prayers for my wife, Pam, who's having off and on for quite a while now, pains in her legs and hands, and just can't seem to get things working right, and her knees, sensitive skin, and the pain comes during the night, makes it hard for her to get around. So, appreciate the prayers from my wife also. Okay. Here's another request from Mr. Michael Smith. And he requests prayers for his painful back and neck, and also has a bad cold. So, remember our brethren, we're not the youngest church in the world. All of our people are, all of us are, day by day as we get older, so things happen. Okay, going on. Between services. Well, services, right now we begin at 10, we'll be over at 12. There'll be a buffet over at the Duncan's home between services. That'll be from 12 to 2. Services afternoon. This afternoon will begin at 2 o'clock right here. Okay. Oh, I've seen a little thing, just kind of interesting little things about the old days, time ago, and today, and all our little things we have that remind us, and we have our little emails and stuff to remind us of stuff, and we've got alarms and alarm clocks. Well, this is, I ran across this in the paper, 100 years ago, April 6th, 1912. And it talks about a Mr. Gay Price owned several hundred acres of land in the foothills, and that's not too far from where we live, and including the Rock River Ranch, where the cattle business is so extensive that he must keep in touch with his men in charge by the newfangled telephone device. The switching station, being at Keystone, which is a town that no longer exists, but the switching station was at Keystone, in charge of the station are Mrs. Nellie and Rachel Bolter, and they are bright, active girls. Sometimes it so happens that both the girls are off duty at the same time attending to household work or asleep. It makes no difference so long as they are about the premises, for the girls are instantly put wise when the telephone bell rings, and they're reminded by that, and they know that when the telephone rings by it, because they have a pet parrot that shares the room with the telephone equipment. The bird is never caught napping. Broad daylight or dark of night, the tingle of the telephone bell arouses the parrot to vigorous and prompt action. In dear and distinct tones, with perfect pronunciation, it yells, "Telephone, telephone, telephone," and repeats the words with frenzied delight, until one of the girls activates the answer on the call. I thought that was kind of interesting. Sometimes a little humor, little things to keep us relaxed and going. But today our sermon will be brought to us by our pastor, senior pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley. But first we will have special music entitled "The World Today, Artist Unknown." Oh, Young Ambassadors. Okay, Young Ambassadors. Okay, you didn't pass it on to the note writer. Who's his wife? Okay, we have special music and then the sermon by Mr. Don Billingsley.
Very meaningful. Hi, everybody. Trust nobody will go to sleep today. You can do that. No, you can't do that this afternoon either. Yeah, two nights. Well, you know, you think of that in terms of Israel. They were up all night the night of the Passover. They were up all day the next day. And they were up all night the next night. At least the adults. So I would have been very trying for them. Probably maybe caught a little bit of a nap maybe here or there. Maybe they didn't. I don't know. So anyway, hello everybody, and good to be back with you again. And on this, the first day of Days of Unleavened Bread. I trust all of you had a great dinner last night. I'm reminded, what was it, the Hee Haw show where there was the, what's for dinner? Well, we had roast beef, roast lamb, and we had chicken, and we had mashed potatoes, and gravy, and we had, and what all did we have? And a salad was unique. I don't know what it was. It was good. And then Nick topped it all off with a couple of cheese pies. And I'll tell you, we had a fabulous meal last night. I feel sorry for you people who went to a restaurant. Oh, boy, that was really something. It's kind of tough, you know, to have a full tummy and go to bed afterwards, you know that? Note from Mr. Mediola this morning. Good morning. We hope you and all the brethren of Valley Springs had a very meaningful Passover night to be observed, much observed. We did. There was a beautiful radiant harvest moon outside our door last night, or at least it looked like a harvest moon. That's, you know, think of the first one. We woke up to thick snow yesterday morning that melted off during the day. The nights have dropped below freezing lately. It's now 24 degrees outside. We hope to do some planting on Sunday. It's been a stressful week. Anyway, Joe Duncan called on Wednesday to say my sermon arrived today. Arrived okay. I won't need to record my next one this weekend and get it mailed off by Monday. We look forward to double services today. Please give our warmest regards to everyone. So we'll expect, if everything works, so we expect to hear his sermon this afternoon. This is the first one. I'll use this afternoon on my announcements about the picture here. Of the parents of the baby in the Philippines. Now, over the years, Mr. Armstrong, every holiday, virtually all of them, he would always ask, why are we here, brethren? I think that is a more meaningful question today. In fact, I don't think, I know it is. It's a far more meaningful question today than it was during those years. Realizing where we are in time, what is taking place, and what we see going on in this world is absolutely terrible. I'm writing the Ten Commandment booklet and working on the Sixth Commandment. Thou shalt do no murder. And I read the papers, as I did this morning, Inglewood, California, where a father, with a hail of gunfire coming his way, he laid down over his baby and protected it. And, of course, the gunfire killed him. But the baby was spared because of what he did. Then there are all the others. You know, Stockton paper this morning. So it's the kind of world that we're living in today. It's a world that is really in a free-fall situation that is going down and going down very fast. It's a terrible time. When you think of where we are today, when the, I was mentioned last night and talking to a few of the, we consider the two trees that was mentioned a little earlier. And I do want to say, Mr. Fielder, that was a very good sermonette. I think I know who you're talking about. And Mr. Armstrong, and with his approval and all, years ago said, people do not have to tithe on their Social Security. So why? Some of these people are just trying to bleed their people to death to where they really will end up with virtually nothing in order to be able to build a lot of buildings, a plush office, and that kind of thing. That's tragic. It's utterly tragic. That's what's going on in, at least in that church and really in some of the others too, maybe not to that degree. But again, we look at a world, a culture that has disappeared, as being replaced by a free-wheeling society that has rejected God and His law. Now, some of you have noticed, maybe you've already gone to the computer to read about the 1940 census that's just been released. In listening to the news, and I believe it's Brian Williams saying on Channel 3, as it is here, It's a world that has disappeared. A world that has disappeared. And replaced by a world that is not just gradually, but it's more in a much greater reprieve fall today. And it's something I think that all of us need to realize. It was so much like the proverbial frog. These things have come along that we just sort of, not that we approve of it, but we forget about where we were in a few years, just how rapidly things have developed just over the past few years since 1940. It's a terrible time that we've come into and see how it happened. And many of you, I don't think, really grasp it. I've written about this in the Elijah writings. And I've got some of it here that I've taken from that in my sermon here today, just to show how it started and how it gradually began to build and build to such a point that people don't realize where we really are and what's happening today. And to realize how meaningful, from that point of view, what these days really should mean to all of us, the days of unleavened bread, the time that we are to extirpate or whatever is necessary to move away from sin and its meaning. We need to be very, very diligent. I know sometimes it's so easy for us to sort of forget, like Mr. Fielder said in the first couple of years there about his and the buying donuts and not thinking. And it's a time that it's hard always to remain vigilant, to know what we should be doing, what we should not be doing. It's like Christmas. You go in the grocery store, they're singing. You have all these Christmas carols. The first thing you know, you're humming one of them. It catches up with you without you realizing what is going on. So easy. Like the man I've mentioned in the visit with us in our home and some years ago, and he was in a restaurant in, I've forgotten what part of California, and we went in for breakfast to someone. The waitress came around and said, "Oh, we have some very delicious hot donuts this morning. Would you like one?" He said, "I surely would." And he did. Then he woke up later. It's so easy. Like in the Midland, Texas area. I told the people right in the beginning, I said, "Now I'm going to ask on the last hole today, how many of you ate at 11 products during these days?" So the last hole today, I did. And two men held up their hands. "Yes, we ate 11 products." And you know what? Those were my two elders. Maybe some of the others were too embarrassed to mention, but they were honest enough at least to put up their hands, you know, that they did. But again, it just makes the point that it's so easy. It's just like it is with this society. It's all these things are happening today, and we just don't think all that much about it. It's getting so bad that really before too much longer, unless we're so very careful, it's going to be difficult even going to a nearby city to shop. Because of all these radical gunmen, these gangs are out there on the streets, and they're killing at a daytime. And here just recently, right by the mall there, and someone was killed in Stockton, shot, killed. It just goes on and on and on, and just keeps getting worse. It's kind of a society. The people who have rejected God, they've rejected His way of life. They don't want anything to do with Him. And I'm reminded here of a political cartoon on the February 23, 1995 commentary page from the Stockton Record. It says, "A problem with present society. We seem to have a problem. There's a radical religious nut out there with millions of followers. He opposes a homosexual lifestyle, and now they've got laws to protect them. Supports traditional family values, and he even favors disciplining children. Well, look what's happened since they removed the paddle from the schools. Now, I did read where there are 2-3 counties, I think, in Florida that still do that. But they don't do that, and so therefore the schools have no real control. They have no control over the guns that come in. So I heard a principal say on television here recently, it's impossible for us to keep guns from coming out of the school. The only way we could do that, we could avoid that, is by setting up a detector, a metal detector. It's impossible. So the shootings continue, just like they did here in the Bay Area here the other day. A Korean man, I think it could have been anyone, but at least he shot and killed, what was it, 8 or 9 people there in the university in Oakland. It just goes on and on. Oh, going on. Yeah, he opposes abortion, condoms in public schools, and sex outside of marriage. What should we do with this intolerant bigot? Crucify him. The same type of outcry took place about 2,000 years ago against Jesus Christ. From this and what we see about in today's world, we know Christ would indeed, if God permitted it, if he were here, they would crucify him today. This is God's world on which we live. They want to exercise the freedom that this country offers to be able to do anything they want to do without any reservation, without being inhibited in any way at all by what other people might think of them. I think it's kind of hard for us to get a handle on all this, but when you realize what's happening, it's a matter like with the Amorites before and what God had to say to Abraham when the iniquity has filled up to the point to where it's no longer tolerant. Then that's when he would be bringing Israel in to kill those nations off, all of them, which he didn't fully do. And because if they had problems thereon. So once again, we begin reliving God's master plan, which we did this past Thursday night. And for the, like Mr. Fielder said, 42 years, I guess it is for him, many of us, many of you. Some of you are newer that you haven't observed it all that long. It doesn't really matter. So the important thing is that we are doing it, regardless of whether it's a few years, 1 year, or it's 50 or whatever it might be. But also learning the lessons from what these days are supposed to picture to us. That's why it's here, to help us to realize what sin really is. Sin is the transgression of God's holy and righteous law. God makes it very plain, and society's rejected God's law. And therefore, they can do whatever they want to without any problems. So this was the first step in God's master plan of salvation. And God commands us, Exodus 12, verse 17, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. It's a command from God. We are commanded to do that. So here's very simply stated why you and I and all God's people are assembled on this day, and that is as much as you can be, God's people worldwide. A few of us in contrast to the very large world around us. This day is the beginning of a complete 7-day period of time that pictures the second step in God's master plan. And again, picturing the leavened sin out of our lives and beginning to live it in complete submission and obedience to God's law. Exodus 12, verses 15 to 20. Open your Bibles and we'll come back and look at some of these scriptures. It's interesting, and I mentioned here what the intolerance of about abortion and all that. I want to read, before I get to that, I want to read this little clipping I took out of the Stock and Paper a few days ago. Some Stock and Record, what did I put down? Page 87. I don't know what I put down the date. Maybe I didn't. Anyway, about a couple of weeks ago. Abortion is a curse on the nation. Abortion is a curse, not a blessing. That is why it is destroying this nation. Abortion kills a baby every 24 seconds, 4,000 babies a day, and over 1.5 million every year.
Since Roe versus Wade, more than 57 million babies have been killed. 57 million babies. Mother Teresa has called abortion the greatest destroyer of peace because it is a war against the child, a direct killing of the innocent child. Contrary to the media cover-up, women suffer the devastating effects of abortion. In the British Journal of the Psychiatry, 22 studies from 1995 to 2005 confirmed the rates of anxiety, depression, alcohol and marijuana abuse and suicidal behavior increases dramatically after an abortion. So you see, they pay a price too. One only has to hear the heart-wrenching testimonies of the silent no more survivors to understand the traumatic mental and physical consequences of an abortion. The massive killing and lethality of a wounded woman can never bode well for a nation. It never cannot bode well for a nation. So it is a curse, and it's bringing about what God is going to do to this nation, as well as Britain and all the other nations of Israel and all of the Gentile nations, because it's going on there too. New York City is in the lead, last I read, in regard to abortion. Okay, coming back here to Exodus, the 12th chapter, verses 15 through 20. Oh, yeah, I'm in the wrong book. Exodus 12, verses 15 through 20. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And I like to eat it every meal as a reminder. It's always a reminder to us. On the first day you shall have removed as it is, and I'll be reading that from the Hebrew Linear here shortly, but that's what the original Hebrew is. On the first day you shall have removed leaven from your home. In other words, you do it before the day starts. You don't do it once you're inside of it. You do it before it begins. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall have been removed from the congregation. And you have to carry that over to the spiritual. Now, God is very merciful to us. He knows that sometimes, that like the Day of Atonement, somebody might pass by a water fountain without thinking, reach down and get a sip of water. Or on the during the days when unleavened bread, that might, like mentioned a couple of elders, and eating without thinking. But you know, God wants us to repent of it and to have learned from it, not to do it anymore. He's not ready to crush you. He wants you to be able to say, "I'm sorry for having done it, and please help me to be more vigilant, that as I won't do that anymore." Is this a type of sin? On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, a commanded assembly. And I know that all of you were scattered out there in the different states. Some of you are by yourself, or maybe two or three others, or whatever. In any case, it is your way of, whether it's just you by yourself, you're assembling from the point of view of being connected for services here. So that is the way that you do, and God knows that, and God respects that. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations. Notice, throughout your generations, as an everlasting ordinance or statute. Everlasting, another place, forever, and forever means as long as the factors that are involved continue to exist. Israel still exists, time still goes on, and so it's still to be obeyed. Exodus 13, verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leaven shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. In all your quarters. All that which you are responsible, God says, that is to be obeyed. These days are to be serving as remembrance of deliverance from Egypt, from slavery. For Egypt is used by God as a type of sin, slaves to sin, and sin ends in the second death from which there will never be a resurrection unless repented of. And God makes that very plain in the book of Hebrews, as well as in other scriptures, in the New Testament as well as in the Old. Leaven is a type of sin. So God uses leaven as a type of sin. It pops up, and so does sin. To instill this vital lesson within us, God commands us not to eat it for 7 days. So it's not to be found in the homes of Israel or on their property. The same is true with God's people today, for we are spiritual Israel. And so we all know physical, or should know, physical leaven is a leavening agent, any substance used to pop up to produce fermentation, causing dough to rise, a type of sin. I had an interesting question that came to me the other day from Mr. Musso in Belgium. He had a question of, what was it, Leviticus? I've forgotten now. Anyway, where honey is mentioned, he said, is honey a leavening agent? Well, no. No, but anyone know if Miss Armstrong had ever addressed that? I said, no, it was never mentioned. And I went to a Jewish commentary and to take a quote from that showing that scripture, the real meaning of it and so forth. And he wrote back, thank you. So he understood. The only way that honey is a preservative, as I pointed out, honey will never go bad. You can keep it 1,000 years or whatever. It won't go bad unless you put water in it. Then it begins to ferment. Now then, taking a quote here from the McGill's Linear School Bible, Jewish Publication Society, in Leviticus, Exodus 4, verse 15, and I just mentioned that a moment ago, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Of a surety, on the first day you shall have put away leaven out of your houses. Put it out of your houses. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. The Apostle Paul explains the meaning of spiritual leaven, as you heard a little bit about in Sermonette, why God's people need to see and understand the spiritual meaning and symbolism of the days of unleavened bread, as it was to the Gentile converts in the church at Corinth. Paul taught them about leaven, why we need to become unleavened spiritually and physically. He speaks to them of leaven and sin, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we'll turn over there. Here we are. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such is sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, stepmother. So here you see that they had their problems today and then, just as there are problems that came to exist in the church and worldwide before it ever fell apart. I know there were reports at Ambassador College before it fell apart, it had grown so big, whatever, that some of it was going on among the student body. Then I heard later on it was even going on among some of the ministers there after hearing Mr. Koch's rate, I guess. So the church, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, and you are puffed up, have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. So Paul, knowing this sin is causing foolish members to swell with vanity, become puffed up, gave them in specific instruction because they felt like, well, you know, then we should show a little tolerance. We should be kind and merciful to this individual. We should not deal with it. And maybe they'll come to see it in time or whatever else. And Paul said, this has got to be dealt with. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5, for indeed, I, as absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present with judge him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he might come to repentance out there before, with hope that he would. So he's saying, put the sin out of the church. That's what Paul is saying. If not, it will spread to others along with the attitude of acceptance. And that's what's happened with our whole society today. Come to the point of acceptance. Some few years ago, there was a story about a woman who found her son was a transvestite. And it really upset her, but after a while she came to accept it. It's like my sister, one of my sister-in-laws, and who yet lives. Now she's comes from an older generation, or a little older than I am, conservative background. Her granddaughter began to live with somebody. She said, "Well, I guess it's all right. Everybody's doing it. Yes, it's all right. Everybody's doing it." You see, I comes to be accepted. It's staggering sometimes. It was when my older brother, when he had to say, "Well, I think a woman does have a right to her own body." It just shocked me to hear that coming out of his mouth. But as he said, when somebody asked him who he was going to vote for in the presidential election, he said, "Well, I am a Democrat. I will vote the Democratic ticket, regardless of whoever's on there." You know? It's so sad. It's so utterly sad to see how, like I said, the 1940 census shows a generation that has completely disappeared. The people who have lived beyond that, from having lived before, have come to a point of acceptance and tolerance of things that are going on today, and because of it, they're going to suffer along with the ones who are doing it. God makes it very plain. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Why? Verses 6 and 7, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole church? A little bit, and it just spreads throughout the whole church. If you don't deal with it, you have to deal with it. At the same time, you're helping the person by doing that, because he shows in 2 Corinthians, this man that he dealt with had repented, and Paul said, bring him back and accept him with love, because he's repented. So Paul compares the sinning member to a bit of leaven that could have affected the whole church adversely, as it did with the worldwide church of God, and as it has with this nation and the whole house of Israel. What is this spiritual leavening? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, the leaven of malice and wickedness. Malice and wickedness. We can recognize sin for what it is, and people are involved in it, but it should not be with malice. We love and pray for them without accepting the wrong way that leads to the problems. Again, leaven typifies sins. Christ tells us the same thing in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, and I'll turn there, Matthew 16. I've got quite a bit of material to go through here. Matthew 16 and verses 6 and 11 and 12. We find in verse 6, Jesus said to them through his disciples when they had come to them and they had forgotten to take bread. And so Christ here used that to establish a point. He said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you little faith, why you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand? And then he mentions here about the loaves, that they had been changed, or that is, had been multiplied to feed the vast multitude. In verse 11, do you not understand that I did not speak to you concerning this bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not speak to them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, of the doctrinal teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Luke, the 12th chapter, we find basically the same thing. Luke 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people gathered together so that people trampled over one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Oh, we're getting into another area here. Malice and wickedness and now hypocrisy. And we certainly see that today. And so in some of these groups, they're going off base. There are a few people who really do not know how to really come out of sin, how to forsake this satanic world in which we live. We've been taught, shown how to come out of it all, how to forsake this dying world, but sometimes it doesn't really sink in. The Holy Bible does teach us by word and by example. Most are like the church at Corinth and also like Lot's wife. Now, the church at Corinth was a freewheeling city. They had prostitutes in the synagogues, or that is, in the churches that they had, worldly churches anyway. They had just about everything that was going on there, about like San Francisco and so many other cities today. We've read about Lot's wife many times, heard about it many times in past years, and yet God says to remember her. To remember her. Much like God says, not remember the Sabbath day to keep it over. Remember Lot's wife. Remember her, because it's going to be a time when you're going to have to remember more than you have ever done before. So to do that, we have to continue to speak the errors that she made that cost her physical life. It was very difficult for her to turn back on that which was familiar, comfortable, desirable, and most important, the family members she was leaving behind. And thinking about that this morning, reviewing sermon notes and thinking about the Titanic. Again, you know, they're selling a lot of the artifacts from the Titanic. If you notice, here just recently, you know, they found the Titanic and they went down and they brought up different things from it. Some of those things from that ship, and now they're offering them for sale. They don't realize the lesson from that. Here's so many of those children were put in the lifeboats so they could be saved, and as fast as they would put them in there, then they'd jump out and run back into where it was warm. The lights were on, the warmth of the cabins and all of that. And here were the icebergs and the cold outside, and they didn't want to go out there. And so it cost them their lives. And so often that's the way it is. So often the way it is. The indication of Scripture is that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah took place, or Gomorrah, I'll get it right here in a minute, took place during the days of unleavened bread. Genesis 19. Let's go back to Genesis 19. It's an interesting thing because there's a lesson even in that. Genesis 19. Get back here in a minute. Keep moving in that page. Here we are. Verses 12 to 16. Let me see. So, no, I want Genesis 19, verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my Lord, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Well, the same thing is true here. When just before they came there, they were with Abraham. And Abraham had Sarah's wife to go to the men servants and whatever to kill a calf. And Branko said that they would eat while they were there. Christ and the two angels were with him. And so if I can just pick up the back a little bit, here it is. Verse 3, "If I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant, Abraham. Then please let a little water be brought. Wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by." And so Abraham turned in the tent and told Sarah, "Quickly make three measures of fine meal, knead and make cakes." And he ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to the young man, he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before him and stood under the tree. And Abraham, let's see, I thought it said here, maybe it didn't. But I'm confident that it was unleavened bread because of the fact of what this follows immediately after. And they had unleavened bread there. So the angels found here from this that what they had heard was an accurate report. And God does. He sends out his seven angels throughout this earth to see what is going on and reports back to God. And that's why Christ and the two angels came to see that what they had heard, if it were as it was reported to them. So the report they heard was an accurate one, as you find in Genesis 8. Verses 14 through 22, sin had permeated the whole area. So when we parallel the causes of sin in Sodom and Gomorrah with ours, undoubtedly sin is much more attractive and desirable because of our modern technology today, because of television and all the other things that are out there, the movies, the shows, etc., where they've even got into PG-14, it wasn't PG-13, and they say now they're going to remove one of the most graphic words from the PG-13, but whether or not they will or not. But you see how they just keep coming down and getting into the children's minds, getting into their minds to point to where they see no problem either with going the way of the world and all that they are doing. Sin is very deadly. Genesis, the 19th chapter, verses 12 through 16. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else, your son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place." And you have an opportunity now to go to them and to tell them and give them an opportunity to go with you. "For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Eternal, and the Eternal has sent us to destroy it." Then Lot went out, so he went out of his home, went to his son-in-law's home and his daughters, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Eternal will destroy this city." But to his son-in-law, he seemed to be joking. "Oh, this can't happen. Oh, you're out of it. as this isn't going to happen. Whatever makes you think that, that our society here and all this is going to be destroyed, or our homes, our lives, and so on, well, you're just out of your mind. This just isn't going to happen. They thought he was joking. And so, anyway, they were destroyed because they didn't listen. And so when the morning dawned, verse 15, the angel urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of the two daughters, the Eternal being merciful to them, and they almost, I guess they virtually had to drag him out, set him outside the city. And it came to pass when they brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life, do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." In verse 24, then the Eternal rained brimstone, fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Eternal out of the heavens, so he overthrew all those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind it, and she became a pillar of salt. Again, she, wives by nature are soft-hearted, and it's harder. Well, it's hard for a father, a husband, too. This is Abraham, Lot lingering, but when you think of a mother and looking back and thinking of her, her daughter, her grandchildren, society she was leaving, she just looked back with sad thoughts. But she disobeyed God. You see how important it is to obey God, regardless of what you feel? She paid a heavy penalty. She was turned into a pillar of salt. She became a pillar of salt. So when we read about sin and what God expects of us from the Bible, they do not always have the impact on us as they should. To have that kind of impact on us would sometimes take us out of our comfort zone, and we find that very difficult to do. Sin is always an ongoing, deadly problem that continually confronts us in one way or another. And the last part of that, sin is usually not repulsive, it's very attractive, it's desirable. It's hard to push away, to walk away, to resist, like Moses. You know, he forsook the pleasures of that time in order to keep the Passover and obey God. Yeah, there are pleasures. There are pleasures in those areas, but they're not, they're short-lived. Proverbs 6, verses 23 through 28. I'm going to go back to that, Proverbs 6, 23. Just leading into some areas that I want to cover here with you. 23 through 28. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. It helps us to see the path that we should be walking. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, literally, as well as woman's representative of the church, of Paul's church. From the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Again, literal and spiritual. Keep you from the evil woman. Oftentimes in past years, because of a shortage of men in the church today, or vice versa, often then they would go out and date others outside. The point of it is, they didn't always have the same values. I just remember the one young woman came to college, although she was in high school to begin with, the last year or so, the family moved to Pasadena. And she went out, just coming from the world, you know, and then she dated one of the fellows in college, that is, I don't know, high school or whatever. And right away she wanted to begin to knack and whatever. She said, no, we don't do that here. We don't do that. You see, we don't always have the same values. That's why people have to be careful and should not do it in the first place. The results of sin should be a very vivid example to us, or a tremendous lesson from both the flood, from Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as when we are knowledgeable of it in our short lives on a personal level. It comes to be a way of life, as we think about Lot and his family. Maybe Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe they weren't quite that way when Lot moved there with his family. But over time, well, it came to be that way if it weren't, and it grieved him. With the 2 Peter 2, verses 7 to 9 tells us that God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. He grieved, Lord. I wonder if we do. I hope that we do. You don't hate the people, but you hate what they do. Lot had some good things going for him. He had an attitude of love. He was hospitable. But he was living in a city of sin and subject to his temptations. He wanted to remain in his comfortable home and environment. Lot probably had some kind and thoughtful neighbors, as well as having a family there who loved Sodom's way of life. It was prosperous. The economy was good. They lacked for nothing, as you can read in Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50. They had lots of food and all those kind of things. They were prosperous. Perhaps they didn't choose to become sodomites, but they accepted it, seeing nothing wrong with it, as does our present-day society. I'm just going to turn to a couple of scriptures here. You don't need to turn. I'll quote them to you. Proverbs 28:27 for one. It helps you to see why God is going to deal with the whole society, regardless of whether they're involved in it or not, because of the fact that they're tolerating it and not rising up to do anything about it. Proverbs 28 and verse 27, where we find, he who hides his eyes will have many curses. He who hides his eyes to the evil around about him, trying to pretend it doesn't exist, and so on, he will have many curses, because he's going to end up in the great tribulation we find in our day. Leviticus also tells us of that. Leviticus 20, verse 4. Leviticus 20 and verse 4. And if the people in the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man, when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him. See, in other words, taking a stand because of what some of the neighbors were doing. And he said, verse 5, then I will set my face against that man, against his family. I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit a harlotry with Molech. You see how serious it is? God means what he says. And we need to realize that. We better have reverent fear for God and hope that people will come to have that themselves. There are a lot of them still nice people out there because of some of the things they do, but on the other hand, they're still tolerant of this society and what goes on. Hiding or closing their eyes. Skipping over a little bit, just to show how that it leads from innocence into an acceptance. I'm going to take a couple of quotes here. And while I was in Baton Rouge before I left there, Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and from the newspaper Sunday Advocate, Matt and Bruce, this was April the 12th, 1987. I'll take a quote. Anti-homosexual attitude appears to be leveling off by George Gallup Jr. A new Gallup survey found no evidence of growing public intolerance toward gays and gay lifestyles since last fall. You see, it just gradually began to be accepted. Now, the same paper, another poll, a headline, where it states most pornography has place in society. And I quote, most Americans are not offended by sex in advertising, books, television, and movies, and they oppose banning sexually explicit magazines in their communities, according to a Media General Associated Press poll, 1987. See, 1940, it all disappeared. So you see here, it's moving into the newer generations and is coming to be accepted to where we are today. This is interesting to note what God, again, I mentioned a little while ago what God told Abraham regarding the intolerant level of sin by God after revealing to him his descendants would suffer affliction. Genesis 15, I'll just take a quote from that. Genesis 12, verses 12 through 14. Then he, God, said to Abraham after the horrifying vision he had, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers, in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them and afflict them 400 years. In Genesis 15, verse 16, but in the fourth generation they, Israel, shall return here, for the iniquity, the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. Building up to that level of no longer any acceptance, of toleration of it. And that's what's happening right now. So this lets us know there is a level or a cap of sin that God will no longer tolerate. Just like it came to be with all those who perished in the flood, and what we are now seeing, we're closing in fast on the intolerant level. There are numerous places in Scripture in which God refers to us, this nation, and Israel as present-day Sodom and Gomorrah. Our sins are that bad. Now, to help us to see a little bit more, and hopefully that you can see why these days are so important, as I mentioned in the beginning, days of unleavened bread, and what it represents, what it symbolizes, in connection to where we are today, and how vigilant in all that we must be, and realizing how it can creep up on all of us to the point of the toleration of it, which we should never do in our minds and our hearts, but to see it as it really is something that is intolerable. It's just absolutely terrible, horrifying to see what is going on and how people are degrading themselves, and the law is supporting it. Congress, the judiciary, they are supporting all of this. That's where we come to. Again, I want to take some quotes here from Slouching Toward Gomorrah by Judge Robert Bork. How many of you have ever read that book? Only two of you here. If you have an opportunity and time, you should buy that book. It's a paperback, or you can buy it the other way, I guess, but a paper book. It's not that expensive. Judge Bork was nominee for the Supreme Court. They would not accept him because of his conservative views. Ted Kennedy and others really went after him to the point that they just absolutely rejected him. He was an acting Attorney General of the United States, a U.S. Court of Appeals judge. He'd been a partner in a major law firm, taught constitutional law at Yale Law School. So you see, he's no run-of-the-mill person. He was right at the top of the ladder, but not to the point to where he would be accepted because of his conservative views. But first, before I get into some of the quotes from him, I want to quote from Isaiah 1, verses 4, 10, and coming back to verse 6, where God speaks to us as Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's the title of his book, Slouching Toward Gomorrah. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. give ear to the law of our God. The whole head is sick, the whole governmental body, all the way down to the foot, to the lowest, you know, the lowest part of the ladder, to the common individual out on the streets or on the farms or wherever they may be. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints, no strength of character, no courage to deal with our national problems. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And this, see, which one of the commandments? All right, at least I have it in the book, the Ten Commandment book, where the, about the judiciary, the Supreme Court, and how the one Supreme Court justice is speaking of how the court is coming to be political rather than judging or making their decisions based on the Constitution of the United States. And then the justice, they're with him being interviewed at the same time. Well, you have to realize that we have to move along with society. We have to move along and make our changes as we go along. That's why when you find, like this health care thing, that's, you got poor conservative judges, and you have poor liberal, then you have the one in between. It's a matter of which way he goes. As to what is going to happen with the health bill or anything else that is of a conservative nature. Anyway, God says there's no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The nation of the house of Israel have always been sinful, but the acceleration of it really began to take off in the 1960s. Well, actually, it began in the 1950s. After the 1940s census, because 1950s is when Elvis Presley came along. Since the 60s, however, which bred the baby boomers, the rebels against society are now the governing rulers. And the nation is now plummeting into the depths and limits that God will no longer tolerate. Now you can see that because if I have pictures there, showing President Clinton and his wife, both of them as hippies, long hair, whatever, came to be the president of the United States. Look where you see us today. So the people, you know, the hippies and the boomers and all that, they have come to be our rulers today. And that's why the fast acceleration of the sin that we have among us. Now, taking some quotes here from Judge Bork. Technology and new music, entrepreneurs, feel for a new mass market, intensify the rebelliousness of the young. Portable radios have become widely available so that youth could choose their own kind of music without parental supervision. No longer must they sit in the living room with their parents and siblings to listen to the radio together. The music they listened to was rock and roll, which their parents hated, but they came to accept it. Gerald Howard wrote, "Rock and roll, a raw and powerful new form of music, crystallized all the youthfulness, the dynamism, and hypersexuality on the loose, the Pied Piper's time of the new freedom. The historical Pied Piper led the children into the forest where he massacred and dismembered them." As a forerunner and force of destruction, take a look at the Pied Piper that contributed greatly to the destruction of the mankind at the flood. And I believe them there. Exploring Ancient History by Roy Salt, page 26. And from Genesis 4, verse 21. Jubal was the father of all those who play Hebrew to use unwarrantedly to profane the horn and the flute. His music was the kind that became popular, but what is popular is almost always mediocre, not inspiring and uplifting. It was a type that wandered aimlessly without ever really coming to rest. He brought into use the two basic kinds of instruments, those which are plucked and struck in order. Anyway, this came into the 50s. Glenn Miller and those kind of big bands. You notice how that they would be playing along and all of a sudden they move away from the notes and just start wandering out there. Then eventually they come back to the music, to the lyrics. You remember that? If you're listening to them in the future, notice how they do that. Even Lawrence Welk and some of the his musicians with the clarinet, how the well, not the trombone, but the trumpet. Some of the others would be playing a single one, and all of a sudden they began to wander out here and without the remainder of the lyrics, and then they come back. Watch for that the next time if you're listening to one of these songs. Okay, the young people of the 50s and the 60s. Isaiah, the third chapter, to preface this, in the verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors. Or really began to back there in the latter part of the 50s and the 60s. And women ruled over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Err, the Hebrew says pervert. Consider the children. They're very young from babies. Dr. Sparks set the trend with his new books on how to rear children. It was an instant success all over the country. No more real discipline. The parent might retard their mental growth and development. The children grew from infants into the early and middle teens. This is where the pattern began to be set. And so one thing led to the other. Just like it did with Clark Gable, who gave the curse word and gone with the wind. That opened up the way for the studios in Hollywood to begin to reach out with further bad language. Now, I'm just trying to show you how it's all how it has begun and how where it is today and how easy it is to just absolutely come to be accepting this as something that's not all that bad when it really actually is. With the beginning of the 50s came Elvis Presley, who was a real forerunner with his hip-swinging, simulated sexual intercourse movements. The Beatles said they would have never been except for Elvis Presley. This illustrates the point. The Ed Sullivan Show, I don't know how many of you remember that one. So popular that he had to have Elvis on his show, but he would only permit the cameras to show Elvis from his waist up. But pretty soon, the cameras went down. You see? That comes to be accepted because that's what the people want. And you have to go with the people, what they want. So with what was taking place, the spirit of rebellion along with it against the establishment, this led the young people, many into the hippie movement, flower children, Woodstock, lots of marijuana, other drugs, and free sex. Well, he goes into some of the others about the real hard rock. You remember that, I don't know how many heard that or whatever, but Charleston Heston, he was so sick of it and what the Warner Brothers were doing and all this music and permitting all this terrible graphic language that was being used. He gave a speech with all the executives sitting out there and he read what they were singing in their songs. And they just sat there and he said they squirmed while he was reading that. They squirmed. They didn't want to hear. And Charleston Heston said, I knew I would never work for them anymore. They would never let him work for them anymore. Mark Canton, chairman of the Columbia TriStar Motion Picture Group, said in his defense, the issue here is creative rights. We have to retain the right to make creative choices with diversity and freedom. And so, yeah. I just wonder if we really grasp this. Where we come from, where we now are. Slouching toward Gomorrah, taking some more quotes here. To understand our present plight, we must look back to the tumult of those years, the 60s, which brought to a crescendo developments in the 50s, and before that, most of us had overlooked or misunderstood. We noticed, who could help but notice, Elvis Presley, rock music, James Dean, the radical sociologist, C. Wright Mills, etc. We do not understand, however, that far from being isolated curiosities, these were harbingers of a new culture that would shortly burst upon us and sweep us into a different country. And the fool's babbling. Culture eventually makes politics. That's true. Culture moves into and actually leads into the political offices and getting their people there, as it did with President Clinton and his wife. The 60s brought to a climax trends that had been long developing in America and other nations of the West. The cultural seepages of the 50s strengthened and became a torrent in the 60s, and only to die away in the 70s. The spirit, meaning Satan, of the 60s revived in the 80s and brought us at last a Bill and Hillary Clinton, the very personification of the 60s generation, arrived at early middle age with an ideological end time. Culture is used here to refer to all human behavior and institutions, including popular entertainment, art, religion, education, scholarship, economic activity, science, technology, law, and morality. Of that list, only science, technology, and the economy may be said to be healthy today. That was, she wrote this book back, what, probably 6, 7, 8 years ago. But I've got this section here in red that he had. Like the proverbial frog, society becomes accustomed to it. With each new evidence of deterioration, we lament for the moment, we sorrow for a moment, and then become accustomed to it. We hear one day the latest rap song calling for killing policemen or the sexual mutilation of a woman. The next up, coercive left-wing political indoctrination of a prestigious university. Then of the latest homicidal figures for New York City, Los Angeles, or the District of Columbia. Of the collapse of the criminal system, which displays an inability even to convict the clearly guilty. Of the rising rate of illegitimate births. The uninhibited display of sexuality, the popularization of violence in our environment, worsening racial tensions, the angry activists of feminism, homosexuality, environmentalism, animal rights, the list that could be extended almost indefinitely. Reading in a paper this morning that this thing, the shooting of this young black person, is now dividing the nation. He's dividing the nation along racial lines. The man who was shot him was half white and half Mexican. Zimmerman. And of course they keep showing this young, his young age, not the way he was when he shot him, when he was 17 years of age. It's like King, you know, years ago when the policemen were beating this King down in Los Angeles. Networks wouldn't show what happened before where actually he was fighting them. No, they wouldn't do that. They only showed the part where the policemen were beating. It's amazing how far out the liberal medias, and even the conservative ones, are not that conservative anymore, if you will notice. Page 135. It is a question we all must ask, and not just about the racism and violence of hate rock, the violently obscene and brutal lyrics of rap music, and the obscenities and wild violence on motion pictures. Technology is now bringing worse material than is ever seen or imagined, and as technology develops further, the material will become still worse. The upshot is that American popular culture is in a free fall with a bottom not yet in sight. I kind of wonder how much further can they go. The internet now provides access to an even worse area to enter, a very dark, violent, and brutal waiting to massacre and mutilate the minds and bodies of those who enter. The enemy within is modern liberalism, a corrosive agent, leaven, we can compare it to, carrying a very different mood and agenda than that of classical or traditional liberalism. Now to the women who rule over us, this kind of rebellion has led to the de-sexing of mankind. And mankind have. They actually have come to be de-sexed. They're no longer men. They've given up their role to women, and women have taken over the role of men. Coming to where he says, feminist women rulers, again quoting Judge Bork. Radical feminism is the most destructive and fanatical movement to come down to us from the 60s. This is a revolutionary, not a reformist movement, and it is meeting with considerable success. Probably the most vicious aspect of radical feminism is that it necessarily criticizes and demeans women who choose to work primarily as mothers and homemakers. They are made to feel guilty and told their lives are essentially worthless. Radical feminists today, like the radical students of the 60s, have discovered they have the power to make the establishment cringe and back down, and so their demands escalate. Now, you think about this in regard to the presidential election. It's what's happening now. Just reading here the other day in regard to Santorum, you know, where he's against, you know, the, and so is Romney now, against abortion and against contraception, the freedom, you know, supplying all that. And now the women are rising up against this, and now they're showing the polls. Now they're more directly connected with President Obama. You see, the evil is overpowering whatever might have been left with those who are not that, quite that way. And he states reasons most women give. Let's see, dude, I don't want to. And in regard to abortion, it is impossible to say the killing of the organism at any moment after it originated is not the killing of a human being. That's why they wouldn't let him on the Supreme Court. It is one thing to have sinned, atoned, and sought redemption afterwards. It seems quite another to justify it, to sin on the ground that you also plan to seek redemption afterwards. Reasons most women give for having an abortion are social. A baby would affect their education, their jobs, their lives, or they feel unable to handle it economically. Their partners do not want babies. Those are the reasons that he says that are given. President Clinton vetoed the proposed bills banning the practice of the late abortion 3 times. Judge Bork states the leading force behind what is driving this nation into the ground are these feminist women who actually hate men. They hate men. He then focuses on religion as being responsible, and he gets to the right area. Religion being responsible. Page 272. Religion is essential to the health of American culture and perhaps to the survival of our democratic institution. It is the basis of morality, which is fundamental to all else. It is true that the coming of trouble in our culture coincided with a decline in the influence of religion. There is a need in many people for a belief in the transcendent to give meaning to their lives. If religion is denied that role, other forms of transcendence, some of them quite ugly and threatening, may move in to occupy that empty space, in part that has already happened. Religion is by its very nature authoritative and final in its first principles. It must be so, or it would be valueless. Well, they don't preach against sin anymore. They don't want their people to get up and walk out. They want the money. They want the numbers and the money. It is difficult to say a religion ever exists if it keeps giving up its tenets to appease its members and critics. Those of us used to the soft therapeutic religions of this present day forget how rigorous religion used to be. Oh, yeah, I remember. Man, you go out, you hear a sermon from a preacher, he'd have nightmares. Some of those sermons they'd give you, they'd make it very graphic about what the devil's going to have you down there. He's going to be putting a pitchfork in you or whatever else, you know. Clergy and church bureaucrats are members of the intellectual class and look to that class for approval, not God. Well, there's much more to it. I'm running out of time, so there's a whole lot here. But we could compare ourselves to ancient Rome. And you look at the paper, and I think of this sometime. I look at this court page of Church of Grace. If you notice, virtually I know the stock and paper, the front page always has sports right at the very top. It's like Rome of old. They had to keep the people satisfied through the sports to keep their minds off of the other things that were bad that was going on in their society. They had to do it. It's the same thing being played out today. Same thing being played out. So what does God... This is the world, you know. It's a song that had 1985, Hollywood singing over and over again, "We are the world." Yes, they truly are the world of which God commands us to come out of, Babylon. Revelation 18, verse 4. Well, that should be a scripture all of us should have in mind. Revelation 18, 4. "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." They're coming. They're not that far away now, brother. They're not that far away. You don't wait like a speech. I remember Mr. Ted Armstrong giving a speech in the Ambassador Club back in 1954. Yeah, probably 1954. A lot of people think that when they get right down to the end, then they're not going to snowball it. In other words, I can just live my way of life till I sit right here, and then all of a sudden I'm going to get real religious. That's what's being said, so I won't have to suffer these things, you know. Yeah, that's not going to work that way. You've got to be coming out now. You've got to be... God is putting a mark on His people now, as you find in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. He's putting a mark on His people now for those who are grieving and sighing because of the terrible things that are going on in this society. This coming time of destruction will slip up on mankind and all the members of God's church unless God's people are awake, vigilant, as to whether it's just like we should be about leavening and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. Revelation 16, verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief." In other words, He's coming in time. You think not? "Blessed is he who watches," in other words, has prophetic vision, "and keeps his garment righteous, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." We're to continue to live God's way and at the same time be continually aware and knowledgeable of the prophecies of the times before us. Proverbs 22 and verse 3 tells us, Proverbs 22 verse 3, "The prudent man foresees evil and he hides himself." Yeah, we should be able to foresee what's coming in the Great Tribulation and begin to take steps so that God will bless us in being able to hide ourselves from that terrible times that are coming upon this world. But the simple pass on and they are punished. The simple pass on, not paying heed, they're going to be caught up in it. And again about 11, Mark the 8th chapter, verse 15, "Then Christ charged him, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the hypocrisies of the Pharisees, religion, and the leaven of Herod." And brethren, I would hope that all of us would be very careful about all these different groups around us. They don't have it right. And they're all going to go into terrible times unless they repent and come to see it. And I feel sorry. I hope and pray. I do pray for them. That's all I know to do. Take another quote here from Slouching Toward Gomorrah, page 4. "There is currently a widespread sense that distinctive features of Western civilization are in peril." And see, he could see it. "In ways not previously seen, if we slide into a modern high-tech version of the Dark Ages, we will have done it to ourselves." This is what President Lincoln said. "We will have done it to ourselves. Without the assistance of the Germanic tribes that destroyed Roman civilization, the question whether America can reverse its decline and avoid becoming Gomorrah." No, I don't see it. He wished it would happen. It's just not going to happen. So again, we have to think of Lot's wife. And what he said to Lot, "We will destroy this place And then the question, are there others to be saved? Go and see what you can do with your daughter's son-in-law. It didn't work. So at the break of dawn, Lot found himself unable to leave, so the angels helped Lot to make the move to leave the city, and then in a firm and authoritative voice of command, escape for your life. Genesis 19, verse 17, escape for your life. So God is now telling us to separate ourselves from this society. And these days, again, the days of unleavened bread are designed to help us to see that more fully. Also, the time is coming in our lives we will literally have to obey the same command, Revelation 18, verse 5. Revelation 18, verse 5, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, much like the angels of Lot and his family, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Now, God's given us warning. He means what he says. We better heed. Lot's wife had a problem when it cost her life. Hopefully we will have grown when we're told to literally flee. We won't do as did Lot's wife. When she looked back, she became a part of Saul. So as you heard earlier, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. I'll take the quotes here. From the Apostle Paul, inspired by God in heaven above. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Try to see ourselves. Try to see the things we're not doing just like we ought to. Get rid of things we know we're not supposed to do. Try to focus on other things and try to make sure we're trying to be the Christian God expects us to be. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, unleavened. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. His blood was shed to cover our sins once we truly repent of them. Therefore, let us keep the peace. Not with old leaven, past sins and ways, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and save ourselves from this perverse generation. Brother, these are very meaningful words. This season is a very meaningful season. It should carry through with us all through the year, through the year. Realizing the cost of sin, transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. Sin is missing the mark. That's one definition of sin. It's missing the mark, the way you're supposed to go, and you're missing it. Going in a different direction, you pay a heavy penalty. God, help us to learn from these days and help us to grow. Help us to try to become more perfect like our God in heaven is.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley. Okay, brother, if you're ready, take your hymnals and stand, and let's go to page 121. For our next hymn, page 121. And what did I do with my thing? After this hymn, Mr. Frank Dickinson will come up to give the closing prayer. 121. Not many wise men are called.
Thank you.
you, brethren. Please remain standing for the closing prayer.
Our Father, holy God, wonderful God, we thank you so much, Father, for your love and mercy, for the things that you've given us today, the sermon and the sermonette. They are so meaningful for us, Father. We've learned these things over the years, but they're so important. They need to be repeated, and we thank you for it, Father. We thank you for all your love, Father. We thank you for all the brethren. We pray for all those who are sick. We need to have them well, Father, to be able to come to you and feeling good and happy. And we just pray that you'll be with them, each and every one of them. And all of us, Father, just help us all to do what's right and pleasing to you. And Father, now we ask that you bless the food we're going to have and just cause it to be nourishing for us. Take the impurities from it, Father. Bless it and help us to truly enjoy the food, Father, and not only the food, but most especially the fellowship. Because this is the greatest thing. The greatest meal is really not that good unless you have someone to share it with. And we thank you so much for it, Father. All these things in Jesus' name. Amen.